James, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Let's welcome Pastor Jamie.
Good morning, everyone. Yeah, there's more empty seats in the middle. If some of you want to move to the middle, I think that would be wonderful. Yeah, welcome to our worship service this morning. And we're continuing our study on the book of James. Last week, Pastor Nathaniel talked about the tongue and how dangerous tongues can be, so we need to be able to control the tongue. And this week, we're looking at a different topic, and the topic is on wisdom. So the title of today's message is Wisdom That's Out of This World. And we're looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. So let's begin with a word of prayer. God who loves us, open our hearts, soften our hearts as we come before you to understand more about wisdom. Lord, help us not only to understand, but to apply this wisdom to our lives so that we can live a life that's glorifying to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think most of you will probably agree with me that technology changes too quickly these days. I remember 20 years ago, I had a Motorola flip phone. And for those of you old enough to remember, I had a flip phone that's called a StarTech. It was small, right? It was thin. It was at the leading edge of mobile technology, and having that phone was kind of cool. And showing it to people was kind of cool because it's so small. But then came the age of the BlackBerry. And BlackBerry dominated the market for a number of years until about 10 years ago when the age of the iPhones and Android phones came out. And they had new versions every year, and now we have iPhone 10. So how many of you have older versions of iPhone or Android phone just sitting in your house collecting dust? Yeah, quite a few. Yeah, I have a few as well. So technology changes too quickly. 20 years ago, this Motorola flip phone was the cool factor. And if I try to offer this flip phone to my daughter, you know what she'll say to me? I don't want it. I'm embarrassed to take it out. I don't want my friends to see me with it, right? So what was a symbol of coolness is now a symbol of shame. Technology changes too quickly these days. And there's a study that was done. People estimated that knowledge, written knowledge, doubled in 300 years from 1450 to 1750 from all the period prior to that. And then it doubled in 150 years from 1750 to 1900. Then it doubled in 50 years from 1900 to 1950. Then it doubled in 25 years. And today it's doubling every 2 years. And in 2 years, it's going to double every 6 months. Written knowledge is increasing at an exponential rate. Right? Now, the issue isn't the lack of knowledge. The issue today is there's just too much knowledge. How do we sift through all this knowledge to find what's truly valuable? There are a lot of junk knowledge out there, a lot of personal information, a lot of fake news, right? So despite this increase in knowledge, wisdom has not increased. As a matter of fact, when you look at the world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. So a lot of people will argue with you that wisdom has declined. Just look at the way that people live and how people treat each other, right? Wisdom has not increased. So where do we find wisdom then? There's a great Greek philosopher by the name of Socrates. I think many of you probably have studied Socrates. He was the teacher of Plato, and Plato was the teacher of Aristotle, and Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great, the emperor, the Greek emperor. So Socrates was very influential and viewed by many as someone who was very wise. So there's a story of a young, arrogant man who went to Socrates to look for wisdom. So Socrates took him to the sea and led him down about chest deep. Then Socrates asked this young man, "What do you want?" And this young man said, "Oh, great and wise Socrates, I want wisdom." So Socrates proceeded to push him into the water for 30 seconds, then let him out of the water, then asked him again, "What do you want?" And this young man, now sputtering, says, "Wisdom, great Socrates, wisdom." Then Socrates dunked him into the water again, this time for 45 seconds, let him up, and asked him, "What do you want?" Now this young man is choking and gasping for air, but he managed to say, "Wisdom, great Socrates, I want," and before he could finish the sentence, Socrates dunked him into the water again, this time for a full minute. And before this young man passes out, he let him up and asked him, "What do you want?" And this young man says, "Air, I want air." And Socrates then said to him, "If you desire wisdom as much as you just desire air, then you will find it." While this story sounds pretty inspirational, you know, the truth is, Socrates didn't find true wisdom himself. He went on a lifelong search for wisdom, but what he found was an earthly wisdom. He looked for wisdom in the hearts of men and the knowledge of men, but he didn't find true wisdom. Socrates tried to climb the highest, the tallest tree in the forest, but he climbed the wrong tree, because he looked down, but he didn't look up. In Proverbs 8:11, it says, "For wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her." Brothers and sisters, do you desire wisdom? We typically look at people and we say, "Oh, that person, he's brilliant. That person is so smart." When was the last time you actually said, "That person is so wise"? Probably not recently. And if you said that, you probably meant it sarcastically. That's that wise guy, right? So the scripture tells us we need to seek wisdom because it is more precious than anything, any material things in this world, right? So today, that's what we're going to think about. Today we're going to explore James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 about wisdom. And I will break this down into three parts. First, we'll look at what wisdom is it. Then we'll look at this wisdom from below and wisdom from above. So let's start with the first part. Now, wisdom. Before we dive in and understand the meaning of wisdom, we need to know where it comes from, right? The source of true wisdom. In the scripture, in the Bible, there is a series of books known as wisdom literature. And those are the book of Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Songs of Songs. Those five books. And the first three of those books, the book of Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, all contain this phrase: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this phrase tells us two things, two very important points. One is wisdom comes from the Lord, right? Wisdom comes from God. God is the one who created this universe. So there is nobody else that knows how things work and how people tick than God. And the second point that this tells us is if we want wisdom, we have to begin by fearing the Lord, fearing God. So what does it mean to fear God? There are a number of different perspectives out there, and I'll give you three, the key perspective on what it means to fear God. The first fear of the Lord is a reverential fear. Because God is so great. God is almighty. God is so powerful. So when you stand before this great God, you find yourself so insignificant. You're like a grain of sand on a beach, right? So you're looking at God, and all you can do is just praising God and lifting God, you know, God's name, lifting up God's name. That's all you can do. That's reverential fear. The second type of fear is a fear out of your love for God. So if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you truly love God, then you would be fearful of doing the things that displease God, right? That disappoint God. You don't want to do anything that causes God to grieve. Just like if you really love your parents, then you wouldn't do anything to hurt them, right? So that's the fear out of love. And the third type of fearing the Lord is simply fearing the Lord. You're fearing God, who is the righteous judge. Because Jesus says, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who, after the body is killed, has the authority to throw people into hell. Right? That's what Jesus says. So we need to fear the righteous God. And all these three fears work together. They're intertwined. So if you fear the righteous God, that should propel you to really pursue loving God and revering God. Right? So that's the perspective on what it means to fear the Lord. And the point here is we need to have that perspective. We need to fear the Lord, and then we will receive true wisdom. So now let's dive into James chapter 3, look at verse 13. Verse 13, this says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom." So the word wise and wisdom shows up here, and they're from the Greek word sophia. Some of you may have heard this before. So our English word sophisticated comes from sophia. So what do you think of when you think of someone who is sophisticated? Who is intelligent, has a broad knowledge about things, right? Who knows a lot. That's kind of the Greek understanding of wisdom. But remember last time I mentioned that the most important thing we need when you interpret scripture is what? Context. Context, context, context. Because here in the book of in the book of James, we see that James, the pastor, he's a Jew, he's a Hebrew, and he's talking to Jewish Christians. So even though James is using the Greek word sophia, wisdom is actually understood from a Hebraic perspective, right? So the Hebrew view of wisdom is different than the Greek view of wisdom. The Hebrew view of wisdom has more to do with skills and applications. For example, in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, when they're wandering in the wilderness, and God says, you know, build me a tabernacle. So Moses gathered a lot of skilled craftsmen, people that are very skilled at what they do in building the tabernacle. And all those skilled craftsmen are called to have wisdom. They're not scientists, they're not PhDs, they're not doctors. A lot of people would view them as blue-collar workers, but they have wisdom. Why? Because the Hebrew understanding of wisdom is more about skills. How to apply what you know in the proper way. So wisdom is the proper application of God's word. Wisdom is more about your lifestyle, how you live, rather than about intelligence and knowledge. Okay? So James says, who is wise and understanding among you? So suppose that James is standing here and says, who is wise and understanding among you? And you go, hey, I'm wise. Okay? You know what James will say to you? James will say, show me your wisdom by the way you live. I should be able to tell what wisdom you have by looking at the way you live. So wisdom is very closely associated with our lifestyle. Then James continues to say, show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. So it's about having a good life. It's about doing the good things that shows your wisdom. And then James points out a very important attribute of someone who is wise, and that is gentleness. Gentleness, if you look at different translations of the Bible, is translated into meekness, into humility. And meekness, when we think of meekness today, we generally think of someone who is meek as someone who is frail or someone who is weak, right? But in Jesus' days, meekness doesn't have that meaning. Meekness is about strength under control. It's like you're driving this race car with 800 horsepower that can go more than 200 miles per hour, but you're purposely driving it at 30 miles per hour. It's like strength that is under control. That's meekness. And Jesus describes himself as meek. Jesus often describes himself as meek. And we know that Jesus is God incarnate, right? He has the power and authority of God, but he chose the path of humility. Jesus chose to withhold his power for the service of others. Jesus chose to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus chose a path of humility. And that is not weakness, because that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone that believes. And later at the end, I will give you an example of Jesus and his humility and how that is the power of God. So let's go to the second point, wisdom from below. Verse 14, so James says, but if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. James tells us that there's a wisdom that is earthly, that comes from the devil, comes from the pits of hell. And that is the most common wisdom that we have in this world. When you turn on the TV, when you go online, you are constantly bombarded with this type of earthly wisdom, right? You're constantly bombarded with this wisdom. And sometimes you may think that you're wise because the world tells you that you are wise. But this kind of wisdom comes from the devil. And this kind of wisdom is motivated by two things that James describes here, and that is bitter envy and selfish ambition. Think about these two words, bitter envy and selfish ambition. Let's think about envy. Envy is when you are jealous of someone and you want to have what they have, right? That's envy. You desire what they have. That's envy. So the symptom of envy is when you find yourself constantly comparing yourself to other people. If you are constantly comparing yourself to the person next to you, to your peers, that's going to result in envy, right? Do you dress better? Do you drive a nicer car? Do you have a better degree? When you're constantly doing this kind of comparison with your peers, that will result in envy, because that is the root of that is pride. Pride is like the older brother of envy. Now, how many of you have ever watched Korean dramas? Korean drama. Okay, so some people, right? What I found from Korean drama, the most amazing thing is that the actors are able to portray, to express what they feel on the inside. They do such an awesome job at that. So they have the look. When you look at them, you know that they're envious, right? You know that they're bitter. They're able to portray that in their expression, like biting the lower lips, right? And then giving a side glance, then you know that person is envious. Envy is the opposite of grace. Envy is like, it's about, how can I get what other people have, right? I'm jealous of this other person, how can I get what other people have? Whereas grace is, how can I give to another person what they don't have? Envy is the opposite of grace. Envy is looking inward at what I need, what I want, how can I get what I want? Whereas grace is looking outward at how can I help this person and give this person what they want. They're opposite. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. If you're constantly comparing yourself to your peers, you are not wise. You don't have the wisdom of God. And I'll give you an example. A while back at work, I was managing a team, and then I promoted a person on my team. So after the promotion package was approved, I set up time to meet with this person. And I told her, you know, when I met with her, I told her, congratulations, you did a wonderful job. You got promoted. And typically when people get promoted, you know, they're generally pretty happy, right? It's like, yeah, bigger paycheck, better title, etc. But what she said caused me to almost fall out of my chair. She was not happy. She was sad, angry, and bitter. She said, can I renegotiate my promotion? Can you promote me one level higher? Seriously, it happened. And then I asked her, can you tell me more about why and, you know, what you have done to, you know, justify this promotion? And what she told me had nothing to do with her job. What she told me was, all of my classmates at business school are at this level, and I'm not at that level. And I just felt so sorry for her, because she was constantly comparing herself to her peers, right? When you're constantly comparing yourself to your peers, that never results in good things, because there will always be people that are better. You will always feel bad when you do that. The Apostle Paul says, don't compare. It's not wise. The scripture tells us, be content with what you have. Right? So, envy always results in disappointment, anger, resentment. And Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Can you picture that? Envy rots the bones. It's like you have a metal rod that has rusted because of moisture. This shiny metal now turns into really very disgusting, like, rust, right? Envy rots the bones. Can you imagine that? Hope you can picture that in your mind. And we have a good example from Scripture. King Saul. King Saul was the first human king of Israel. And King Saul was a head honcho, right? And then one day, when one of his general, David, comes back from battle, and David won victory after victory after victory, and when David comes back from battle, and the women in the streets are singing the song, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Boy, Saul became envious. Instead of focusing on running the country, running the nation, Saul focused all of his efforts on trying to kill David, like hounds hunting a fox. And that was the beginning of Saul's demise. Okay? Envy rots the bones. And then there's another word here that motivates this earthly wisdom, and that's selfish ambition. Selfish ambition in our society is often disguised as a person who has a very strong personal drive, very motivated to achieve a goal. Now, having a drive and being motivated is actually a good thing, right? It's actually a very good thing. But then if your drive and motivation is all about yourself, what can I get? What can I achieve? How do I get what I want? When it's all about yourself, then that's a very bad thing. Can you visualize all the people that you're going to hurt, that you're trying to get to your goal? You're going to push all those people out of your way. You're going to hurt a lot of people along the way. You're going to step on a lot of people, right? Personal, the selfish ambition, right? Scripture says, comes straight from the devil, from the pits of hell. And selfish ambition destroys relationships. When you look at relationships such as marriage, anytime the husband or the wife thinks to himself or herself, what is best for me? You know, that's going to cost, you know, relationship failure. When you look at breakdowns in marriages, majority of the issues are selfishness, selfish ambition. So brothers and sisters, bitter envy and selfish ambition is the root of this earthly wisdom. And let's see what's the consequence here. So verse 16. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, There will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. Bitter envy, selfish ambition will lead to disorder, wickedness, chaos, sinfulness in your life, right? It will lead to that. And you know what? At the root of this, of someone with earthly wisdom, it's really an arrogance toward God and an arrogance toward other people. It's really about pride. So earthly wisdom exalts the self and produces pride. Okay? And this is the wisdom that we live with in our world today. Now, let's take a look at a different kind of wisdom, this wisdom from above. And Colossians 3:2, the Apostle Paul tells us, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Look above. Why look above? Because those are the things that come from God, right? And when you look at life from God's perspective, there are a lot of really important lessons. A lot of really important lessons you can learn. And from God's perspective, from our perspective, things may seem counterintuitive. For example, how does David, who did not wear any armor, had only 5 pebbles and a sling on his hand, was able to defeat the giant Goliath who was armored? How was Jesus able to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Why is it that Jesus says when someone hits you on one cheek, you should turn the other cheek? And why is it that Jesus says, if you want to find true fulfillment in life, you have to die to your self-interest? These are all so counterintuitive. And they're counterintuitive because they're not from this world. They are from above. So we need to look from above this wisdom that comes from God. So let's look at verse 17, the wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is first of all pure. This is having a pure attitude. Not selfish ambition, right? But this is pure. Pure is translated as holy and genuine. This kind of pure is different than, like, you know, the Dove commercial from a number of years ago, 99.44% pure. This purity is 100% pure. And then James gives us these 8 attributes, right? These 8 attributes of wisdom from above. And when you look at all of these attributes, they are attributes of God. They are attributes of Jesus. So the people who are wise are pure because Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. The people who are wise are peaceable because Jesus is peace-loving. And peace in Hebrew is shalom, right? And the word shalom carries a greater meaning than peace. It carries the meaning of wholeness, abundance, fulfillment. The people who are wise are gentle, which means being considerate of other people's feelings. And Jesus is gentle. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble. Come to me, you who are weak, and I will give you rest. The people who are wise are willing to yield. And willing to yield is to put the interest of others above your own. And we see this in the life of Jesus, right? He came to us. Very nature God, he came to us to serve us and die on the cross for our sins. He embodied this willing to yield. The people who are wise are full of mercy. They see the needs of others and then they show mercy, just as Jesus showed mercy to us to come here so that we can be forgiven of our sins. The people who are wise do good things. They produce good fruits. And Jesus did that. When you look at Jesus' ministries, he helped those who could not help themselves. He healed the paralyzed, the sick, right, the blind, the deaf. He healed all those people who could not help themselves. People who are wise are without a trace of partiality. right? Which means that you don't show favoritism. And God doesn't show favoritism. Jesus doesn't show favoritism. Anybody in this world, wherever you are, what color of your skin, doesn't matter. If you come to God with faith and trust, you become the children of God. And the people who are wise are without hypocrisy. Just as Jesus is sincere, he is without hypocrisy. So I just walked through all these eight attributes very quickly, but all of them center on one theme, and that is humility. Earthly wisdom produces pride, and godly wisdom produces humility. So now let's look at the consequence of godly wisdom. Verse 18. James says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." This is very different than the consequence of the earthly wisdom, right? The consequence of the earthly wisdom is chaos, disorder, sin, wickedness of every kind. Whereas the consequence of godly wisdom is peace. It's shalom. It's fullness, wholeness, abundance, fulfillment. Right? So if you have this godly wisdom, then you should have a life that is just filled with joy, filled with this wholeness, completeness. This is the life that God wants you to have in Him. Right? So people who are wise are peacemakers. They go out of the way to make peace. When they see any sort of dissension, they would jump right in and make peace. Right? And when you are focused on making peace, you don't have the mindset of being jealous of others, being envious of others. You don't have the mindset of selfish ambition, because your goal is to establish peace for the good of everybody. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, 24, the Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." A lot of people look at Christians and say, I don't know if your friends ever said this to you, why do you go to church on Sunday? You could be spending your Sunday morning at the beach. Why do you have to follow this faith when you can just enjoy everything this world has to offer? Why do you give to the church? Why do you give to the charity when you can buy really nice things for yourself? Right? That's a perspective of the people of this world. But we know that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So let me give you an example. When you see someone who is really proud, saying that they're the best, what goes on in your mind? You probably will kind of hope that person will kind of stumble and fall, right? So for example, LeBron James, right? We all know he's probably the best basketball player. And he says he is the best. So when he says that, and he is proud about it, what's the reaction from a lot of people? I don't like him, right? I hope he loses to Golden State Warriors. You know, it's all these things, right? Somehow, we have something built in us that when we see someone that's prideful, we kind of want to see them fall. But when we see someone who is humble, we want to see that person rise, right? That's kind of built into us. And have you ever wondered where this came from? About a number of years ago, I watched a video from the Global Leadership Conference. That's a Christian conference. And there's an author. His name is John Dixon. He wrote a book called Humilitas. Some of you may have heard this before. And John Dixon, he was studying some of the great figures of history. And he found that all these great figures in history have something in common. They're all humble. They all have this virtue of humility. And he's wondering why. You know, why do all these great leaders have this trait of humility? So he went on a quest to find out, where did that come from? And he went farther and farther and farther back in time into the days of the Greco-Roman Empire, when they didn't have this virtue. In the Greco-Roman Empire, the culture was an honor-shame culture. An honor-shame culture, they exalt greatness, right? Greatness is the ultimate asset, and shame is worthless. It's the ultimate deficit. So people in those days, they seek to be recognized. They seek to be known. They seek to rule over other people. They seek to be respected because that's honor. And shame, on the other hand, is when you're punished or when people look down on you, laugh at you, that's shame. And people want to avoid that. And in those days, humility was associated with shame. Okay? Nobody wanted to be humble. Right? It's a very different culture than what we have. Back in those days, nobody wanted to be humble because when you're humble, people think you're worthless. But when you're prideful, people think that you did something great. So they'd applaud you for it. That was the culture back then. So what happened? So John Dixon found that in the first century, there was a humility revolution that took place. And that came from the cross of Jesus Christ. So what happened? Philippians 2:3. And I'll read this. In humility, the Apostle Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here we have Jesus, who was very nature God, the one who created this universe, at the highest place possible, humbled himself all the way to become a man, to die for our sins, and die the worst death possible on a cross. The cross was the most disgusting, shameful execution ever designed, ever developed, execution device. So you see Jesus humbling himself from the top to the bottom. And Jesus instead, after he died on the cross, instead of being an object of ridicule, because Jesus died for others, he became an object of praise. So in verse 9, Philippians 2:9 says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what Jesus did was he redefined what greatness was. Back in the Greco-Roman world, under the shame, honor-shame paradigm, Jesus completely shattered that. He redefined what greatness was, and greatness was being humble. Okay? So back when we were looking at pride being a good virtue and humility being a bad virtue, through the cross, Jesus completely flipped that around. So now humility is actually considered greatness, and pride is considered worthless. Right? So a lot of people and non-Christians, what they don't realize is that deep in their thinking, they have already been influenced by what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The whole Western culture is in the shape of a cruciform. Everybody's living under the shadow of the cross, and most people don't know it. A lot of people are humble. They don't believe in Jesus, but they're humble. But they didn't realize their humility actually came from Jesus. So John Dixon says, humility came to be valued in Western culture as a consequence of Christianity's dismantling of the all-pervasive honor-shame paradigm of the ancient world. Jesus is the power of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And we see Jesus' wisdom impacting this whole world. So, brothers and sisters, just to wrap up, I ask that you just reflect to yourself these questions. Just ask yourself these questions, which will help us think about what I shared today. So ask yourself, Is my home filled with peace or disorder? Now, if you have kids, you'll probably say it's a ladder. But that's not what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about peace of God. In your home, do you have that peace of God? Or do you have that disorder that is chaos and sinfulness and wickedness in your home? Am I a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Do you go out of your way to make peace, to build up others so that we can all experience this fulfillment and abundance and wholeness? Am I wise or do I lack wisdom? What is the wisdom that you have? Is the wisdom you have this earthly wisdom, or is the wisdom you have this wisdom from God? And lastly, how can I live wisely at home, church, and work? Because remember, true wisdom is how you apply God's word to your life, right? It's more about your lifestyle. It's more about the way you live rather than intelligence or knowledge. How do you live wisely at home, at church, at work, at school, wherever you are? And if you lack wisdom, we just go back to the very beginning of James. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Keep in mind, to have wisdom, there's a prerequisite, and that is to fear God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching on wisdom. And I pray for the brothers and sisters here that, Lord, your wisdom will seep into our hearts and minds so that we learn to live out your wisdom. We learn to live out your words. And we learn to glorify your name. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's respond to the message by the following prayer. We ask for your wisdom, O God, not the earthly wisdom that we hear and see every day.